Okay, we're going to be in chapter 25 today, a chapter entitled Sin and the Purged Conscience. Of course, we've been looking at the believer's position and condition. The position of the believer is who we are and what we have in Christ. And I would just encourage you as you read through the New Testament, just note how many times it talks about us being in Christ or in Him. Say in Ephesians alone, it's 32 times. In the New Testament, it's over 100 times that it speaks of us being in Christ and what is true of us in Him. And what we are in Christ is perfect, is flawless, it's complete. It's everything we need for time and eternity. But we have our daily lives, our daily condition. Our daily condition is not perfect. Far from it. Now, we've been seeing that as we grow in our understanding of who we are in Christ, and as we become more and more focused on Him, that it does change our daily lives. It's not something that takes place by our effort. It is something that begins to become natural as He becomes our focus. See, so many Christians are focused on their lives. They're trying to fix their lives rather than really getting to know Christ. Now, the next few chapters are going to be looking at the issue of sin. You know, positionally, our sins have all been dealt with. They've all been paid for. In God's eyes, He no longer sees us as sinners. I've talked about that a number of times. We continue to define ourselves as sinners, which is not the way God defines us. I challenge you to take your New Testament, starting in Romans, reading through Jude, all the epistles to the believers, to the churches, and note how the word sinner is largely missing. It appears six times. That's all. Three of them clearly with regards to unbelievers. And three in a more neutral sense. Just, I say neutral, it depends how you want to look at it. But in those same passages, like 54 times we're called children of God. 20 times we're called sons. We're defined as God's temple. We're 135 times we're called brethren. We're called saints. All these are the names that God uses of us. Why? Because He wants us to see ourselves the way He sees us in Christ. Rather than the way we see ourselves based on our daily condition. Now, again, God does not see us as a sinner, and that should not be the way we define ourselves. Now, we do acknowledge that we have sin in our lives. But if I'm a sinner, sin is natural. If I'm a child of God, it is unnatural. We should see it as an unnatural presence in our lives. If I see myself as a sinner, I'm already approaching life in a defeatist manner. Because if all I am is a sinner, even if I'm a saved sinner, a sinner is going to sin. That's who he is. If I approach life as one who is in Christ, as an heir of Christ, as a child of the Most High God, there is hope for me in my day-to-day life. I am very aware of the sin in my life. If I weren't, my wife could point it out to me. But I'm aware of the sin in my life. But that is not what defines me. Who I am in Christ is what defines me. Now, the next few chapters, though, are looking at the issue of sin. And this chapter looks at sin in relationship to our conscience. How do I, as a believer, a follower of Christ, how do I go through life knowing that there is sin in my life and not being burdened down by it? You know, how can I have a clear conscience as I go through life despite the fact that I still struggle with sin? And that's important. Because there's a lot of Christians who live every day of their life burdened down with this feeling of guilt. And it takes its toll. So, we'll be dealing with that in this chapter. Won't get all the way through it probably today. It's a rather long chapter. But it is a significant subject, and we do want to do justice to it. Now, the chapter opens. He says, briefly, it can be said that due to the fall of man, man came into possession of a moral sense to distinguish right and wrong, known as conscience. You know, when Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan there in the Garden of Eden, he said, you know, if you eat of this tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He didn't say tell Adam and Eve there was a whole lot more to being God than that. He didn't tell them that they wouldn't be able to do good. He didn't tell them they wouldn't be able to avoid evil. But as a result of eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve gained a conscience. Up to then, they didn't know what sin was because they had never sinned. But now they had a conscience. But he says this, you know, man's sinful condition renders conscience an unreliable guide. You know, we know that the conscience can be seared. You know, that people can, you know, at times convince themselves that things are good when they aren't. So he says it's an unreliable guide. But nevertheless, he says, the Holy Spirit works on the conscience in bringing conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit still works in the area of conscience. He does it in the unbeliever's life to convict them of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. He uses it even in the believer's life to bring us to that point of seeing our need of Christ as our very source. Now, he goes on, he says, due to such factors as heredity, social and religious training and environment, the conscience of the unbeliever has a very erratic range, all the way from good to very bad. And he starts out with dealing with the whole issue of the unbeliever and the conscience. And he says there's a lot of factors that come into it, you know, for the unbeliever. You know, the family they were born into, the social or religious environment they were brought up into, you know. There can be extremes among the unbeliever as to what's considered good and evil. You see that a lot in the Middle East today, where those with a certain religious bent can look at murder and rape and all that and see it as okay, because that is what they have been taught. But there's still, in their conscience, there still is something that is considered good and something bad. You know, in a lot of the tribal societies, you know, where some of our missionaries work, you know, in years gone by, most of them are no longer cannibalistic. But in the past, you know, it might be okay to kill and eat the tribe next door, but you didn't kill and eat your family. You know, one was okay, one wasn't. But for the unbeliever, a lot of things can play in. But he says, either way, its ground of reference is wrong. It is centered on the self-life. He says, no matter which way it goes, the whole point of reference for the unbeliever is wrong. The whole point of reference goes around himself. And he says, you know, when they measure themselves with themselves and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding and behave unwisely. And he's drawing that from 2 Corinthians 10:12 in the Amplified Version. He says, you know, when they measure themselves with themselves, compare themselves to themselves, or compare themselves with somebody else, they don't have a real understanding. They act unwisely. At best, he says, the unsaved are under legal bondage. They are a law to themselves. It's all about their outward actions. They show that the essential requirements of the law are written in their hearts and operating there, with which their conscience or the sense of right and wrong also bears witness. Again, this comes from Romans 12:14-15. Now, he points out that even when the unbeliever's conscience is clear, this state is achieved by a combination of rationalization and good works, resulting in self-righteousness. You know, hence, his so-called good conscience is the very element that keeps him from seeing his need of God's righteousness and life. You know, he rationalizes a lot of times, you know, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like so-and-so. You know, boy, Hitler really gave a lot of people an out, you know. I may be bad, but I'm not like Hitler. I may not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as the guy down the road, and I'm better than so-and-so. And so they rationalize. And he said, it works against them. Because, you know, if they can convince themselves that though they are not perfect, they are good enough, then they don't need Christ as a Savior. And Satan will do everything he can to keep the unbeliever convinced that he's good enough. I think this is one of the interesting things about the work of Satan. As long as somebody's an unbeliever, he's going to do everything he can to convince him he doesn't have a need. The minute you get saved, Satan's doing everything he can show you that you don't measure up. That you're failing. So, you know, that's somebody who has a so-called good conscience gets there by rationalization. But he says, on the other hand, when his conscience is bad, he flees from God with a sense of despair because of personal unworthiness. And this is an equally bad problem. There are unbelievers out there who are convinced that they are unsavable. They look at their lives and they say, look at all the things I've done. There's no way God can ever accept me. Well, not in himself. In themselves he can't. But in Christ he can. But both extremes keep people from God. One thinking they're righteous enough. The other thinking they're so unrighteous they're beyond hope. And he says, it's only when the Holy Spirit convicts the mind, heart, and conscience concerning sin, whether of self-righteousness or unworthiness, that the sinner can see his need of turning to Christ. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes into play. He may utilize the conscience, but the conscience in and of itself is not going to bring anybody to Christ. The conscience in and of itself is not enough. It has to be the Spirit working in that person to convince them, on the one hand, that they are not righteous enough and they do need a Savior. And on the other hand, that they are not so bad that they are beyond the grasp of God. Now he moves from looking at the conscience and the natural man to looking at the conscience and the carnal man. Carnal man being the believer who is not living on the basis of who he is in Christ, but who is living simply on the basis of his daily condition. Self-life. And he's not that, in his daily actions, it's not that different from the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't have a position in Christ. The unbeliever is in Adam. The unbeliever really only has his daily condition to go on. The carnal believer does have everything in Christ, but he doesn't utilize it. He doesn't live on the basis of it. It's all about himself. It's all about him trying his best to live the Christian life. And so he says, as far as the conscience is concerned, the carnal believer is in much the same boat as the unbeliever. He says, by dint of self-effort to produce some good works for God, and blind rationalization of comparing himself with supposedly weaker Christians, he is able sporadically to maintain some semblance of good conscience. His very feeling, false as it tends to exaggerate his dependence on himself. And he quotes from 2 Corinthians 10, 17, and 18. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. The carnal believer, he tries to commend himself. He compares himself, again, like the unbeliever. You know, I'm not a perfect Christian, but I'm not like so-and-so. And so he can come up with a degree of peace in the area of his conscience, at least for short spurts. But then, like the unbeliever, there's the flip side. When the carnal believer's conscience is bad, he seeks to hide from God and even attempts to place the blame of his sinfulness on others. And there's a lot of Christians, a lot of people who accepted Christ early in life, who have become so burdened down by their conscience and their feeling that there's no way that God's ever going to accept them, that they have pretty much sought to hide from God. They walk away from the church. They walk away from, you know, the Christian community. They simply go and try to hide, as it were. And at times try to escape. I don't know what it's like now at FOA. I know when I was there many, many, many years ago, I would say that probably 50%, at least 50% of the men we worked with had accepted Christ earlier in life. And yet had become so despondent. Because they never learned who they were in Christ. They never learned of his provision for them. They were trying in their own strength to live the Christian life. They were failing. And they came to the place where they were so despairing they just wanted to escape from life. Turned to alcohol, turned to drugs. See, you, on one hand you have the self-righteous, on the other hand you have the ones who are so discouraged, they feel they are without hope. But he says, yet the Holy Spirit often works through the conscience to turn such a person to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing from unrighteousness and for spiritual growth. Quotes from Hebrews 10:22 in the Amplified Version. It says, let us all come forward and draw near with true, honest, and sincere hearts in unqualified assurance and absolute conviction engendered by faith. That is, by that leaning of the entire human personality on God in absolute trust and confidence in His power, wisdom, and goodness. Having our hearts sprinkled and purified from a guilty, evil conscience. See, the Spirit can work to change all this. But He's going to do it by making us more and more Christ-centered. Now, next he touches on the conscience and what he would call the spiritual man, who is not the perfect man or woman, but the one who really is living on the basis of who he is or what he has in Christ. He says, the believer rests in his position rather than his condition. The spiritual believer has his eyes on who he is in Christ rather than resting everything on his daily life and the struggles that might be there. So he rests in his position rather than condition. He abides in the risen Lord, in the presence of the Father, and is growing spiritually. He says he is fully assured that Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. He says, by simple faith in the facts, and again, we've seen over and over and over again that biblical faith is based on facts. It's not as the world presents it, that we're believing something that there's no evidence for. Biblical faith is based on facts, the facts of what God has said. Not facts that we have established through our five senses. Facts that God has established through His written word. And he says, by simple faith in the facts, he acknowledges his place in Christ, who is his life. The one who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. He says, knowing his sins to have been purged once for all. At one instant in time, God took care of, through Christ, took care of every sin I would ever commit. He took care of every sin you would ever commit. Knowing his sins to be purged once for all, his conscience is thereby clear. Since the worshippers once purged have no more conscience of sin. Hebrews 10:2. See, I know I have sin in my life. I do. I know the struggles I have in daily life. I know the failures I have along the way. Failures I recognize. Failures I acknowledge to the Lord. And I walk on. And I do not, on a daily basis, feel burdened down by guilt because I have struggles. I rest in the fact that Christ has dealt with every sin I will ever commit. And that I stand clothed in his righteousness in the very eyes of God. Now that doesn't give me a flippant attitude towards sin. I hate sin in my life. But I trust that God, as he reveals it, and as he reveals his answers for it, is over time going to remove more and more of it from my life. I'm trusting him with that. But I don't go through life burdened down, thinking, oh, I'm just a sinner, I'm trying my best, I just can't do it. I go through life thankful that Christ had borne my guilt and paid my penalty, and that I stand before God as his child, as one numbered among the brethren, as one that's part of the saints of God. And I let him deal with the sin in my life. And I can face the sin in my life. We'll talk about this more as we get over into the chapter dealing with sins and confession. I can acknowledge the sin in my life because I know that it doesn't cause God to pull away from me or reject me. I can face the sin in my life because I know the provision is there. This next statement, I think, is an important one. He says, the spiritually minded believer is conscious of sin in him, but he is fully assured there is no sin on him. All of his sin has been laid on the Lord Jesus. You understand the distinction? Because that's an important distinction. I have sin in me, but it is not on me. Christ took my sin on himself when he went to the cross. Yes, I have it in me. And I will until either the rapture comes or I leave this body behind and go into his presence. Right now, I am still in this sin-cursed body. And I still have that nature. And we looked, I think in an earlier chapter, you know, you say, well, why didn't God just take that nature away? Well, we saw there are a number of reasons why perhaps God allowed it to remain. I think we've seen that chapter here. I don't know, I'm teaching this in two different places, so I don't know half the time what I've taught and what I haven't. Among the list is, you know, to really cause us to come to a clearer understanding of what we've been delivered from. You know, we came to Christ at the cross recognizing we were sinners, but we didn't realize the depth of our sin in most of our cases. It's our struggle with sin in our daily lives after salvation that makes it more and more clear what God rescued us out of. Another thing is to teach us to live by faith. If God took the sin nature away, we wouldn't have to depend on God day after day after day in dealing with it. It would all come natural. It's our daily struggles that God uses to turn us into men and women of faith. You know, we saw it teach the old nature remaining teaches us to abide in Christ above, to walk in the Spirit here below. It's being used by him. But I have this sin in me, but it is not on me. And he says, although his condition is needy, for he is indwelt by the principle of sin, he lives in his position in Christ. His constant resources for spiritual growth are received where? From on high. He knows his freedom to come boldly or confidently unto the throne of grace in order that he might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.
Rick.
Yeah.
Some moans and it was just thanking, or some amens, what a relief that is.
Yeah.
And there's so much to see, even in this, there's so much to be thankful for. We can be on the side of, oh, woe is me, or we can be on the side of, my goodness, everything I need, my worth, all of it is in Christ, placed on me in Him. And there's release in that, and there's peace. Again, like you said, then we don't struggle with sin at times for sure. But what a blessed place to be.
Yeah.
And to know Him.
Yeah.
And to know that truth about ourselves.
Yeah. Yep. Now, he goes on, he says, when the growing believer sins, and he will, his conscience and his communion with the Father being thereby disturbed, he freely confesses his sin. Why? Because if I know my sin has already been dealt with there on the cross, I can freely acknowledge it. I don't have to hide it. I don't have to try to explain it away. I can freely acknowledge it to God and say, yes, Lord, that is indeed sin. That is why Christ had to die in my stead. He says he also has recourse to the truth that when he does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Hence, a pure conscience and communion are restored and maintained. And I would say that if we are quick to acknowledge our sins, it's simply maintained. I don't think every time we sin, all of a sudden our fellowship is broken. No. It's broken if I don't want to acknowledge it. It's broken if I don't want to accept what God is showing. It's broken when the light is so uncomfortable, I don't want the light. And I pull away from it. I've said before, and I'll say it again, and this is, I don't know that everyone in the church, in leadership would hold to this. I'm just telling you where I stand on this. For a long time, I felt like every time I sinned, my fellowship was broken and I had to get back in fellowship. And it was in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. Until I came to the place where I really said, God, you had to have designed something better than what I'm experiencing. I don't think Christ paid the price he paid so that my Christian life would be like this. Yes, I'm still going to have a sin nature. Yes, I'm still going to struggle with sin. But I believe you have made a way for me to walk consistently in fellowship with you. And that's when 1 John 1 finally made sense to me. Doesn't say if you don't sin or that you'll have fellowship. It said if you are willing to walk in the light. God is like this bright light. And try, if you're going to walk close with God, you've got to realize that light is going to reveal things to you. Things that are sometimes pretty ugly. Are we willing to see those things and acknowledge those things and look to God for His answer for those things? Or when that light gets uncomfortable, do we want to pull away from God? I used to tell my students at school, you know, when I get up in the morning in a dark room and look in the mirror, I look pretty good. And then I turn on the light and everything changes. Hair standing up, and why? The light reveals. Sometimes we want to be off in the darkness because we look pretty good in the darkness. But we're children of the light. We need to be in the light. We need to let the light do its thing. And as I walk through my daily life, sin will show its ugly face. And God's light will show that to me. And I say, yes, God, that is sin. I want it removed from my life. I thank you that Christ died for that sin. I thank you that because of His work, I can walk with you moment by moment. I thank you for that light that's as uncomfortable as it is, but is revealing things that I need to see. And so, you know, we have this provision, and we can walk in fellowship with Him and do so with a clear conscience. He says, hence a pure conscience and communion are restored and maintained, and he is free to continue in fellowship with the Father and the Son. He has learned that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Now, he says, you know, the condition-centered believer, the one who doesn't understand who he is in Christ, who isn't living on the basis of who he is in Christ, the one who is simply trying his best to live the Christian life, the condition-centered Christian has no other recourse but to fight against indwelling sin and thus seek to control self as best he can. He's got to conquer that sin within. You know, he's got to try to fix himself. And that's where a lot of Christians are. They read in the New Testament what the spiritual man, the one who is really living on the basis of God's provisions for him, what his life looks like, and he says, I've got to do my best to make my life look like that. And he says that, you know, he says, added to this intolerable burden is the frustration, or the frustrating fact, that God does not seem to help him in this endeavor. I think a lot of us have been at that place at some point in our Christian life. God, I have this issue of sin I'm dealing with. Help me conquer it. God doesn't help. Why? Because Christ has already dealt with it. He has already put us in a position of freedom in Himself. We are trying to fix things over here rather than accepting what God says is true of us in Christ. He says He is immersed in the defeat of Romans 7. A passage I've quoted from over and over again because it so characterizes a lot of our lives. The good I want to do, I'm unable to do. The evil I don't want to do, I continually do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It says He battles here below only to lose. He should rest above in Christ, where he's sure to win. says, one of the chief reasons so many believers are spiritually ill as well as mentally and physically is a guilty, oppressed conscience. They are laboring under the burden of their unrighteous condition rather than resting in the liberty of their righteous position. And sad to say, there aren't many of God's people today who know anything at all about a pure or perfect conscience. Countless Christians, including those who are awakened and hungry to grow, are bound by a bad conscience. They are honestly aware of their sinful condition, but only vaguely aware of their perfect position. Every believer is all too aware of their daily condition. They live in these bodies. They know what's going on. But so many have no idea of who they are in Christ. And he says, and this is where we'll stop and have to pick up next week. He says, this chapter has to do with the basic reason for the guilty conscience, which is the indwelling principle of sin. He says, the next chapter we'll deal with the product of that principle, sins committed. First the cause, he says, then the effect. So, next week we'll continue on. We'll look at, you know, the basic reason that we struggle with a guilty conscience. Then when we get into the next chapter, we'll see the issue of sins committed, and we'll see God's provisions for all of this as we move forward. And you're going to devote several chapters to the issue of sin because it is something we all struggle with. And it is something that if we do not understand God's provision, becomes a detriment in our Christian development. If we are so focused on our sin that we don't have time to look at Christ, we're never going to grow. We've got to come to understand how God looks at our sin so that we can quit being burdened down by the sin in our life and begin focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you focus on sin, the more it's going to control you. The more you come to abide in Christ, the more you're going to experience the freedom that is there. So, you know, we start by dealing with the issue of the conscience, but then we will move forward to deal with other subjects involved in the issue of the sin within our lives. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that every sin we've ever committed, every sin we ever will commit, has already been dealt with by Christ. They were all future when he went to the cross and he carried them all with him. And so, Lord, I pray that we would come to see that we do not have to be burdened down with a guilty conscience because we still have sin in our lives. We can face those sins. We can let you deal with those sins. We can let you do what is necessary to, little by little, remove those sins. But Lord, may we just keep our eyes fixed where they need to be on who we are and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and that we are complete in him. That in him we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That we have been given everything necessary for life and godliness. And that our new life is safely hidden with him in you. Lord, thank you for these precious truths. May they increasingly fill our hearts and minds. May our minds be renewed. And as a result, our lives be transformed. First, in the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.